We've been in a series about mission, because we know that mission is the work of the local church, but there's a lot to wrap our heads around. What does that even mean? Let alone, how do we go about doing it? And if you've been in this series so far and you've seen we've been in Genesis and you're scratching your head thinking, how is this about mission again? Well, maybe it's a good reminder that what we're doing right now through the early chapters of Genesis, and what we will be doing still for weeks to come before we even come to Christ and the Pentecost, which we celebrate today, by the way, and the birth of the church and the sending out of the apostles, before we can understand any of that, there's a lot of groundwork to lay. This is not a new mission. It did not begin with Jesus. In fact, it was in the working for thousands of years before Christ was born. It didn't come from nowhere. It came from somewhere, and that somewhere begins right at the beginning of our scriptures. So we've been asking ourselves questions like, what are we meant for? And Genesis has an answer to that. The primary answer is the presence of God and the spreading of the presence of God on earth. That's what we're meant for. And then we ask ourselves questions like, well, what are we currently like? Well, we don't have a great deal of the presence of God. In fact, the nations are without it entirely, as we read in Genesis 10. So what's our mission going to be about? Obviously, it's going to be about discovering the presence of God again, recovering it, and of introducing others to it. And we can see the obstacles immediately. The big one is, well, where do we go to find it? Because I don't have it right now. The whole world doesn't have it. Genesis 10 lays out this map of nations that, as we read through the rest of Scripture, all these nations cover the face of the earth. We can make a map, and we can say in each one, another God rules here. Every single one. A people who were created to be Christ bearers, God bearers, have another presence upon them instead. So we've been talking about that. That those born into the nations are born under an influence of a power that is at work in opposition to God Himself. That control isn't entire, we've talked about. We don't want to be misunderstood. It's not as though we're as evil as we can possibly be or we're all possessed. It's not like that, but it's effective. It removes us from a kingdom of light to a kingdom of darkness, from an eternal future to death. We learned last week about how that influences that work in us, that it affects our bodies right from conception. We see illness and death, which are marks of the kingdom of darkness and the rule of God's enemies, right from conception. We learned about, from Scripture, the heart and its desires. We learned about the mind and its capacity to think and to come to truth, and the utter conviction that the Scripture writers had that unless the Spirit moves on the human mind, there's no understanding of God. We found that we are bound to spiritual oppressors. And maybe even worse, exacerbating this, is that we can tighten these chains around ourselves by our own choices. And what we found, and I hope that you have found it, is that only God can possibly release us from the predicament we're in. There must be a rescuer. Paul comes to the conclusion in Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body that's subject to death? Who can save me? I know it's not me. Who can end this? But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what we've done in these early chapters, and I've told you before that as we leave Genesis 10 and 11, it assumes that this is how your world is today. The age has not changed. There have been changes in God's redemptive plan that have come to fruition, but the nations haven't changed. It describes our mission field, and it describes the nature of that mission. The whole world under God's enemies and in need of His deliverance. You know, this is really important because there's a lot of well-meaning people in this world, truly good intentions towards one another. A lot of well-meaning Christians even who go out on mission and they have this purpose and this vision, but it never scratches the surface of what people really need. We'll start soup kitchens, wonderful. We'll put homeless in houses, wonderful. But they never want to go deep enough to address sin. They want to lay down bandages where surgery is needed. And if we don't understand what's really needed in the treatment of those around us, then we'll never be able to address it with the mission that Christ has given us. I also say this, these last few weeks have been a little bit difficult. They haven't been the most optimistic. We've been sitting in judgment, and today we will again. And that is so valuable for us. Because nothing fosters ingratitude like taking for granted what you have. Not to mention that if we've never dealt with for ourselves with sin, we do not belong in the kingdom of God. So where does this leave us? That's what I want to come to today. We're born into oppression. We're in need of rescuing. What does it mean for our relationship with God? If we're without Christ, where do we stand? What does it mean for our future? What does it mean if we don't escape what we're caught in? Paul, in one of the most prolonged passages on the matter, describes it in some detail. Romans 1, verse 28 is where we started. And to give some background, Paul begins this passage in 1 verse 18 saying, "The wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." Now, you remember, just maybe 3 months ago, we actually looked at this passage before as we read through Romans. Romans puts so many things in bigger picture for us, so it's helpful to return. But you may remember that Paul is speaking largely to a Jewish congregation that has had some troubles maybe understanding how they relate to the gospel. They can see how it relates to the Gentiles, but how does it relate to me? And so he begins by stating what for the Jews was obvious. The Gentiles are in trouble. Those guys have a problem. They need Jesus. They're trapped in idolatry. They've exchanged the Creator for creations, and they worship the creation of the Creator. How does that make sense? They replace Him. And this suppression of truth has been compounded in that God has over and over let them, "That's what you want? Then you have it. That's what you want, then you have it." And where he once restrained by grace, he says, "Okay, if that's where you're going." So that the truth is suppressed further and further by false teaching and by not just teaching, not just the things we explicitly say, but our actions that deny that he exists. Greed that puts me as the center of the universe. There's no God. Why fear him? Sexuality that replaces his design. There's no boundaries. There's no one who can say, "Within here." That was the one that for Jews was particularly the Gentiles' problem. We don't have this problem, but they do. And so Paul finishes chapter 1 with these words. Speaking of the Gentiles, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Well, if we're asking about where the nations are at in Paul's day, this is where the nations are at. Remember, Gentile and nation are the very same word in Greek and Hebrew. These are the nations. They're the very ones described in Genesis 10. Paul is thinking in a Genesis 10 framework here. They're clearly ruled by God's enemies. They're buried in layer upon layer of deception and self-deception and behaviors that deny, not only reject God and rebel against Him, but deny His existence. There's no question for these Jews, they are bound. And what's the result? God's made a decree. He's announced something. to everyone who'll listen. And his decree is, those who do such things deserve death. There's no defense against it, as Paul imagines. That's just it. It's final. We're going to have to deal with that fact and work with it, because we can't avoid it. This is what we call God's wrath, what the scripture writers call God's wrath. And it appeals to our emotional experience to help us understand what's going on in God. And there may be some emotional element in God, but I'd want to give us pause before we jump there. It's not wrong to jump there, but before we do, we need to understand something. That the readers of Scripture from the beginning of church have always understood that Scripture was written to help us understand a God that can't be understood by human minds. That is sometimes done by metaphor. And the classic example that readers of Scripture have always given is the story of Moses that you might remember. Just as the people are brought into the wilderness, just as Moses meets God on the mountain, just as the people make this covenant with God, we will be your people, we'll serve you, we'll obey you in everything. Moses comes down the mountain, and there are the people worshiping a ball that his own brother set up, a golden calf. This is the God who took us out of Egypt. My goodness, didn't take long. Could you say anything more wrong? And Moses smashes these 10 commandments that have been written by God's own finger. And God says, that's it, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to kill every last one of them. I'm done. Moses says, are you sure you want to do that? Well, you got another plan? Well, here's the thing, God. If you do that, then what will the Canaanites say about you? They'll mock you. They'll say, they brought him out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring him into the promised land. What will the Egyptians say? He brought them out there to die. And the scriptures say, God repented and didn't kill them. God repented. Well, there's a problem if we're going to interpret that literally, because Numbers 23:19 says, God's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. And 1 Samuel says, the glory of Israel will not lie or repent. He's not a man that he should repent. We've always understood in that passage, God is described in shorthand from human experience. But if we really think God repented, we're on the wrong page. I'd consider that we have to be that humble when we approach God's wrath. How does God's wrath help us understand what's going on with the Lord? Clearly disapproval, utter disapproval of what's been going on. Clearly condemning the actions. And clearly, this is important, determined to act to end the destruction that's in his creation. He will end it. He will excise evil wherever it is and one day restore his creation. He is viscerally opposed to what he encounters in sin. He responds to it from within, this fundamental opposition to it. And he's unwilling to permanently tolerate it. Now, it may very well be that God feels emotion towards it too, as I speak, the fundamental, the visceral response to it. But I put that last because so often I hear Christians describe God's wrath like the drunken father that we had that would beat us because he was out of control. We think when Scripture speaks of God's wrath, it's human, senseless, out of control anger. And nothing could be further from what we see about the wrath of God in Scripture. God's wrath throughout Scripture is calculated. It's strategic. It's meant to achieve a purpose. It's clearly controlled. If it weren't controlled, there would be no need for me to preach a sermon here this morning because we wouldn't be here. It's deliberate. It's meant to go somewhere. And one of the things that we often overlook is that God's wrath is restorative. It's an answer to the problem, why has God not fixed the world? Why does God tolerate this brokenness and pain? Well, he won't forever. Often I hear Christians, especially evangelicals, describe God's wrath as though he experiences sin, and then there's like a child throwing a tantrum. He won't be satisfied until he hurts somebody. That's not what we see in Scripture. God's not gratified by the pain. He's willing that none should suffer. Ezekiel tells us that plainly. I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God's wrath should be thought of first not as punishing, but as restoring His creation. Not as needing to cause pain, but needing to prevent it. The wrath of God is His commitment to tolerating pain and sin no longer, to take decisive action to end it in His creation. And that means something for us. Because it means, on the one hand, in those who will turn themselves over to Him, He'll put an end to it. He will cut it out of us. One day that will be a definitive move where His judgment comes and He says, "This will not continue in you any longer." But for those who won't be changed in their nature, remember we've been talking about our natures being corrupt, not just our actions. There is a reason why we do wrong, and it will continue until our natures change. But for those who will cling to their nature and say, "No, I'm keeping this," what choice does God have but to say that I'm removing you? So one of the questions that Paul wants to discuss in Romans 1 and 2 is, so does God's wrath only rest on certain people? Is it only for the extra bad? In this case, is it for the Gentiles? A Jew might be tempted to think so. They were tempted to think so. Jews' sins were overlooked. There was no problem with them because of the covenant. And Paul says, "You are so wrong." Verse 1. Let's read what he says in chapter 2. "You, Jews, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." You do the same things. Do you really think God has a double standard because of Abraham? Now, did the Jews do precisely the same things? Well, they didn't commit idolatry in Paul's time. And like I said, the sexual immorality didn't seem to be quite so big of a problem among them as it was among the Gentiles. But this should probably be read like James describes it. Do you not know that if you break one part of the law, you break the whole law? It's clear to us Jews, Paul's saying, that Gentiles are lawbreakers. But if we too are lawbreakers, which we are, the law has shown us, then we all share the same nature. We all share the same judgment. We go on to verse 2. We learn that God's judgment on such behavior as far as Paul and his fellow Jews are concerned is true, it's appropriate. Paul raises no defenses. There's no saying, "Well, I'm not that bad." The judgment is that all deserve death, including, as far as he's concerned, himself, including his fellow Jews who have the covenant of Moses. In verses 3 and 4, he goes on, and we learn that you have a choice in your life. You can hold the sin of others against them in self-righteousness, or you can understand that God is being patient with us, so we repent, including me. You choose how you look at that, because one will lead to eternal life and one will lead to eternal death. Peter puts it this way. I love these words, because the believers in his congregations were getting so tired of waiting for God to return and set the world right that they're saying, like, "Has he forgotten?" And Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And this is a place we're still in today. When in the world is Christ returning? Why hasn't he? He's being patient with us, that more can reach repentance. For some of us, that's our own children. Thank God, you know, we're stuck in this torn feeling. Would God please return? Thank God he hasn't returned yet. We move on in verses 5 and 6. That if we remain in this self-righteousness, thinking they should be judged but not me, then we do something absolutely fatal. Instead of removing ourselves from wrath, it's like we wrap ourselves around it. I'm not letting this go. Judge me. And Paul refers to a coming day, a future day. He calls it the day of God's wrath. One of the most self-evident things to the Jews was that one day God would judge the world. There was absolutely no question of it. It will happen. They refer to that as the day of God's wrath. Verse 8, for those who do not escape, a time is coming when God will mete out justice to its fullness. God's actions will be final and thorough. And then we see in verses 12 through 15 that Paul leaves no room for escape. Maybe I'll read them to you. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. What is Paul saying? Okay, if you don't have the law, you're dying apart from it. That's obvious to us who have the law because we can see that what you're doing displeases God. But if you're under the law, then you know you failed the law and the law judges you. And Paul will say later, those who do not continue doing these things will die. What's Paul's point? It's universal. It's everyone. It's everywhere. There's no escape. Verse 16, finally, he sums it up. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Those are such strange words, I think, to us. God's going to judge the world, as my gospel declares. You know, gospel means good news. The good news is God will judge the world. To most of us today, that's a big problem. It's not good news that God will judge the world. It's bad news. But for the ancients, it was very good news. They pined for it. One day the world has to be set right. It can't stay like this. We can't keep experiencing this. Could you imagine an eternity of rape and death and abuse and exploitation? Could you imagine that? When is it going to end? Before we move on, let me summarize a couple things. For our purposes in this series, we're looking at the nations, and what we see is that the nations, as far as Paul is concerned, including the Jews, who, wonder of wonders, though they're under the true God, are still in bondage under the elements of this world. All of them are currently under God's wrath. He disapproves. He currently cannot tolerate sin in His manifest presence. He currently considers all of humanity trapped in this, without Christ, worthy of death. Yet, on the other hand, and we can't forget this, He is currently patient with them. Patient with them. These nations, their trouble doesn't end in the present, though. There is a day coming, Paul tells us, multiple times, called the day of wrath, when God's verdict will be carried out fully. Paul sees no defense for anyone. His whole purpose is to get us to chapter 3 where he can make his statement profoundly clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Search the nations, you won't find one. Search us Jews, you won't find one. Search me, you won't find one. No one is righteous. And so the result of this dominion of darkness that we've been learning about in Genesis is that every human being on the face of the planet has fallen into God's condemnation. Well, what happens to those who encounter final wrath? The Bible uses many different ways to speak about it, and some of them are more metaphorical and some of them are more literal. In verse 12, Paul describes it as perishing. Literally, the word means lost. They're lost to God. They're lost to the kingdom. They're lost to the face of the earth. They've gone. But it has connotations that we see clearly explained elsewhere. Death. Revelation describes it as the second death. Jesus has a lot of different ways that he describes it. In one case, he describes it as being locked out of the kingdom, standing at the walls of the city and banging on the gates and saying, "Let me in," and being told, "We're not opening these gates." For Jews especially, that you'll miss out on the feast of Abraham in the presence of God, the celebration and the glory of the Lord that you were created for. I mean, think about that. Your whole fulfillment is in this being, and it will be lost to you. Jesus also refers to it as being cast into utter darkness, as being tormented by the worm which will not die, of mourning and regret, and in one case, as the soul being destroyed in hell. In Revelation, it's described as the lake of fire. Now, why do I say some of these have metaphorical meaning? Well, let me put it to you this way. Can it be true that people will be banging on the walls of the city and at the same time thrown into a pit? Are the cities going to have walls? I mean, the only walled city that we see is in Revelation at the end, where the city of God is established on the new earth, and there's major theological problems if the wicked are there banging on the new earth. But even Jesus' term for it, Gehenna, was a metaphorical term. Gehenna is a valley right beside Jerusalem where the occupants of Jerusalem would dump their garbage and roll their dead bodies down the hill that died in disgrace. And they'd set them on fire. The fire would never go out. In Gehenna, the fire never went out. It was always burning the rubbish. And in Gehenna, the flies were always laying their eggs in the waste of the city, and generation after generation of worm was rising up and eating their waste. So when Jesus refers to Gehenna, he's using a picture that the people can understand. This wasn't meant to confuse people. It was meant to help them understand. They can associate with that revulsion, fear, death, nothing you want to be a part of. I don't want you to be fooled this morning. Whatever aspects are metaphorical, and I adamantly say they are not all, they're supposed to help us understand you don't want that future. We mislead ourselves when we think about hell as primarily a place. It is a place. But it's not like the job of the theologian is to think about what are the drapes and the furniture. It's the state of the place that defines it. It's a place where people are locked out forever from the promises of God. They're separated from their Creator. They're separated again for that for which they were created, the only place where they can find rest. They're without the sole object of their meaning and delight. And this is important, and rarely do I hear it spoken about, where we are left in the clutches of the very corruption that we find ourselves in now, forever. When I think about it that way, I recognize that, yes, Scripture speaks of hell as a place where God's punishment is meted out. But these people won't need anything from God to be in hell. The horror of being left to themselves is sufficient. And that's very important, because the way I hear people speak about hell and the way the world reacts to it, talking about our theology of a hell, an eternal punishment, is that God is the problem with hell. God's the problem. God's mean because he puts people in this eternal place of suffering. God doesn't need to cause anyone to suffer. They've rejected him. They don't want transformation that he's offering, that he's patiently offering over and over again. God is not the problem with hell. Human corruption is the problem with hell. And it's as though I hear people speak, if only we had a kinder God. If only he'd be a little nicer and let people out. The problem is not his kindness. The problem is what we persist in keeping from him. I care that as you speak about eternity, you think about these things first. Not about the place. I don't want geography or a map. Not Dante's Inferno and the nine levels. Understand the loss that comes when we choose to say, I want nothing to do with transformation. I will remain the God of my world forever. Now, earlier I said that judgment was good news to Paul and his generation. And I explained a bit why. Again, to us, it's like that's the worst thing we could imagine. How could God be that mean? But the ancients, I think, had it far better. They understood it so much more. They kept asking in the scriptures, why hasn't he judged yet? You read Psalms, and it's like every second psalm is, God, why are those wicked people prospering? Why is it that the murderers have all this loot? Why is it that those who break covenants and truces are the ones who are gaining in the world? Read Job, you'll see the same accusations. And one of the things you see leveled against the prophets time and again is, okay, you go on and follow God. Yeah, because you should fear him. All these generations and God has never punished anyone. We're going to be just fine doing what we want to do. And the response to this in Scripture was, you're wrong. And God will do what's right. Yes, he's been patient. Yes, he's endured. Yes, he's tolerated the wicked to prosper. But he will finally do what's right for us. Why isn't it today? One of the things I don't think we reflect on enough is whether we would possibly want to follow a God who doesn't judge sin. And I'm convinced we would not. We would find him utterly dissatisfying and horrific. We would be repulsed by him. I mean, what would you feel of a God who just poo-poos the death of your child by a drunk driver? Oh, that's not a big deal. Let him go. Or of a spouse that's unfaithful and God says, you know, it's not a big deal. We can look over that. I want to give you an object lesson. I want you to imagine a father of two young daughters who loves his children. He's raising them alone in a home and he does everything for them. But one of his friends falls on hard times. So he brings this friend into his house to get him reestablished and set his feet on solid ground again. But then this man starts to notice things that are happening with his daughters that were never there before. They don't talk as much as they used to. They're withdrawn. They spend more time in their rooms. They don't eat. They always want to sleep, yet they never seem to feel rested. And the man doesn't know what to make of it. What's going on with my children? Until one day, he understands it all. There's a breakdown at the factory, and everyone goes home early. And so does he, and he isn't expected at home at that time. And it's clear because when he walks in the door, there are events going on that if they knew he was coming, would not be going on. And the man sees with clarity, this is what's been happening to my daughters. You tell me in your heart, what should be done to that guest? You tell me what a good father does to tell those daughters that wasn't right. You have more worth than that, and that never should have happened. You tell me that what he should say to that man is, just stay in my house, it's not a big deal, I'll overlook it. And what will that say to his own children? Could we live without judging sin? Could we possibly live like that? Could we respect a God who would? Every time we suggest that God should not punish sin, that he should not remove it from his kingdom, that he should not search it out and find it and get rid of it, we're suggesting that that father should do nothing for his daughters. We are those guests. Oh, maybe you've done nothing so evil as that, but if you think that you're not of the same nature and the offenses against the Lord aren't the same, you're trapped in self-righteousness. You defile God's holiness. You say it's like our holiness, but it's not. It's different. And the really remarkable thing about, if we were to carry this metaphor on, is that the real offense as grave as the offense against those daughters was, the offense against the father is so much greater. Because we're told in God's word, I mean, David in Psalm 51, after he's just finished with adultery and murdering a good man of God, do you know what he says? Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. Is he denying that he did Uriah wrong? No, he's saying the sum of all the wrongs that you and I experience, God experiences as well and more. And on top of that, God has something we can't even fathom, which is a glory and a worth and a holiness that can only be transgressed towards Him. It can only be violated against Him. And every one of us, Paul says, are guilty of that. Whether we can understand it or not, it's there. We should understand something from this story of God and being good in His nature, why He has to do something about sin. And I'd also add this, that as God is performing it, He's performing whatever He does to be witnessed by all heaven and earth, by every human being, by every angel. Whatever He does before us. Will what He does satisfy us? There are a few passages in Scripture that make clear that God will silence every charge against Him that He's colluded with evil, that He's been unjust in not punishing immediately. But at the same time, every one of us will come to the conclusion, despite what I said earlier, God is gracious and good. One of the things I encounter a lot as we speak about divine wrath is people want to bring us back to Jesus and say, yeah, but Jesus loved everybody. I totally agree. And if you say that, you stepped in a trap. Because all you have to do is look at the way that Jesus speaks from the very beginning of His ministry. Do you know what the first words out of His mouth are? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, meaning there's trouble for you right now. The direction you're on is not good. I'm telling you, don't continue down this road. Repent. Turn back. There must be change. When Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry, he puts it, repent, for the kingdom is near. Jesus, you might be surprised, spoke more about eternal judgment than anyone else in Scripture. It was constantly in His message. Because it's the very reason why He came. Eternal judgment is a problem in His eyes, and He's come to solve it. And He's come to pull people away from it. There's this one passage that is easy to read over where a man comes to Him and says, good teacher, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. You know, Jesus can't even answer the question. He has to point out first, there's a problem with what you just asked me because you called me good. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. A great irony is He is God, He is good. But He's saying, you've come to me with this presupposition about humanity, about me, about you, that we're good. No one is good but God. Could there be a more sweeping statement? One preacher, I like the way he reflected on this verse and put it this way. We often ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And his response is, it only ever happened once, and He volunteered. Jesus didn't gloss over the wrath of God. He intended to save people from it. That was His whole purpose, given to Him by the Father. In His love, and He did love, He never said, God accepts you as you are. He said, come to me. Come to me because you're helpless, and I will transform you. We talk a lot about affirming people today of all stripes. Jesus affirmed no one. Not a single person was affirmed. Instead, He said, the sick are in need of a physician. If we could summarize Jesus' message, it would be, you are condemned, but you are deeply loved. In fact, you're so loved, I'll give my life to ensure that you can escape what's to come. And if Jesus is love, which I totally agree with, then that message is not a message of hate. That message is not opposed to love. That message is a message of love. Well, I want to close with a personal story. A year ago or more, I told you about 3 years that I went through in my life that were horrific, absolutely horrific. They were the worst years. I think possibly things can get darker than that, but I couldn't have imagined it, and I don't want to imagine it today. All of a sudden, one day, and I still remember the day, my mind was attacked. It hit me like a 2x4, sudden and forceful, and my mind was attacked. And I had no idea that that would last 3 years. My every waking thought, literally every waking thought, was an attack from the enemy on my mind. It was like you see in movies where there's torture and they hold your eyelids open and all you can see is whatever awful things they want to show you. But that was on my mind. All the time, there was no closing my eyes to it. It was there. All these terrible things, it was like the thoughts of the enemy himself. It wasn't temptation. There was zero desire for it. Only repulsion and revulsion. I hated it. But it was there. I fought to be free from that for 3 years. And I couldn't find a way out. And it felt so hopeless. But eventually I did find escape, and I've shared with you how I found that escape. The first was, I learned one thing that we should probably all know, that the way to win a battle of the mind is not always to face it head on. It's not always to deal with it and listen to it and speak back to it. It's to find something else to set your mind on that deserves your attention. That was the technique the Lord could give me. 9 years later, that technique has worked flawlessly. But there was something more that needed to be established, the real power that broke that in my life. You see, all along there was something undermining my battle with this devil. There was an accusation implicit in every image that crossed my mind. And it was that this is the kind of person you are. This is who real Jamie is. And the most haunting aspect of that is that even though it's true that I said I didn't desire any one of those things, there was a testimony coming from within me that I could. Any of those things, I could desire that. I could find pleasure in that. My heart and my mind could not defend against that accusation. And I came to a conclusion. Came to the conclusion that I was corrupt. I had been defending myself by saying, no, I'm not that kind of person. No, I'm not that bad. I won't let you accuse me. And I found freedom not when I was vindicated by God, not when God came and said to me, you know what, you're not that bad. But when he said, why are you fighting the accusation? It's true. You are that kind of person. You share a nature with the very worst examples that human being has to offer. You are capable. How can you stand in self-righteousness? And it's like the scriptures began to make sense. Paul describes himself as chief of sinners, doesn't he? Do I think he meant that? Paul says in Romans, nothing good in me dwells. Here I've been fighting to say something good in me dwells. Isaiah said, all your good deeds are like filthy rags. And meanwhile, I finally realized that I've been praying like the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those others. There was a stage in confession and repentance I had never encountered. I didn't think you had to go through. I didn't think I had any problem. I realized my defense had been built on self-righteousness. When I turned myself over to God, immediately it was done. Never once again have I faced that horror. I am deeply grateful to God for bringing me through that. I pray to God he will never bring me through that again. But there was a foundation in my life that had to be torn up, pulled up, and replaced. You know, when I confessed that that was my nature. Any horrific thing you can imagine. Any. Nothing changed in the way God treated me. I was His child still. I was welcome in His presence still. I was loved still. I was saved still. I was still given the promises of Abraham. I was still joint heir with Christ. And that really shouldn't surprise me, because it's not like God was surprised by what I discovered about myself. It's like God was saying, yeah, remember when I said I'd save you? I meant I'd save you. Remember when I said you have to put to death the flesh? It's crucified with Christ. I meant it. You have to be put to death so I can raise you back up to life. This has led to endless gratitude for me for the judgment of God on sin. I thank Him that He judges it, because if He allows me into eternity and into His kingdom as I am without removing every last vestige of sin, I don't want that eternity. I thank Him that He banished Adam from the garden, as we learned about a few weeks ago, because if we'd eaten from that tree of life, I can't imagine the horrors that would have come. I am so grateful for my mortality. So grateful. Because just like Paul says, absence from the body is presence with Christ. It's a freedom from sin. I thank God that He judges sin so that I can escape it. And if His judgment will come on me first, how grateful I'll be. Sin will be cast out from His kingdom in the judgment. Those who will be set free, who will turn themselves over and say, yes, free me, will be set free. Those who won't will not. It's remarkable to me that the very one charged to fix creation, to find the faults, the very first one to hate sin, the one who will execute His judgment, is the one who wants all of us to escape that judgment. Last thing I'll say is this, that the realization I had through my struggle is not unique to me. We are all broken, we just all don't all see it. We are all suitably condemned. If you cannot say to me that you're guilty of sin, that you deserve God's condemnation, I'm telling you, you cannot be saved. If you have been in a church your whole life, since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, and now you're X amount of years old, and you can't say to me, I deserve God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, you are not saved. You are standing on self-righteousness. You are applying a bandage to a wound that needs to be cut out. Many seem to think that the way we'll enter the eternity is with this bubbly confidence. There are a couple things that give me pause to that. Not just my own experience, but there was an apostle in Scripture. He had the boldness to describe himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Can you believe that? We're all disciples, but I'm the one He loved. He has the audacity to say that at the Passover dinner, He laid His head on Jesus' bosom. These two single men who had each other and loved one another so deeply. He was but a child and was so dearly loved by Christ, and they knew it. He encountered the risen Christ in the body. He experienced His forgiveness, His empowering. His Holy Spirit fell on him. He spoke in tongues. He did miracles. He led the church for decades, continually escaping martyrdom along the way. He knew Christ loved him. He knew it with every ounce of his being, and he told everyone else too. But towards the end of his life, he had a vision of heaven. Do you know where this goes? In Revelation, he's caught up in the Spirit, and there before him stands the resurrected Christ in His heavenly glory. And you know, John didn't give him a high five. It says, in fear, he fell at his feet as though dead. He had experienced the love of Christ. He had. He knew that the one before him loved him. He knew he was his only hope of salvation and he would prove faithful. But he had never known who he himself was. And when he encountered Christ, he said, the gap between us is so great. What can miracles do about this? What can my history of preaching a gospel do about this? It wasn't because he thought Christ was cruel or threatening or that Christ condemned him. He didn't. John falls down condemning himself because he sees the truth at last. I don't believe that I will enter arrogantly into the kingdom. I have no doubt about Christ or his salvation, the promises he has made, and knowing full well he is faithful to his promises. I know he's good. I know he loves me. I know he's far more eager to see me than I am to see him. But I know I'll be struck with awe that I won't be able to help but judge myself. My defense will never be, look what I've done. Lord, Lord, in your name did I not perform miracles and prophesy and cast out demons? No. There's only one defense that can be said when we're asked, why should I let you into my kingdom? Well, I know of someone who made a promise to save me, and I know he never fails on a promise. Let me conclude so we're ready for future weeks. The end that we see for these nations is that they're justly condemned. God will eradicate sin, removing it forever from his kingdom. He will restore his creation. But in the now, his wrath presides. It will be fulfilled. Those nations that are under false gods are in rebellion, including us. And they are objects of God's wrath. And as terrible as that news is, and it is terrible, it's our only hope. It's the only way that we can be removed from this for eternity. There's no defense against it. If you put down your defense, you can be saved. If you raise a defense, you will not be. We often think that the way to find salvation is to defend ourselves. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's to confess ourselves. God must judge and put an end to sin and pain and death, but he has no desire for that to fall on you. And though this can be the message that's hardest to hear and even hardest to preach, it is the only way that we will find healing. Godly conviction leads to repentance and a new life. So I'll leave you with this, and then I'll pray, and our worship team can come back up at this moment. Paul is unapologetic that there is a day of judgment coming. With his sophisticated theology of Christ, he can't erase it. Are you prepared for that judgment? And if you consider yourself prepared and are one tasked with Christ for the mission that he's a part of, then your whole purpose will be preparing others for that judgment. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word has no shame at your judgment. But at the same time, it tells us you do not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Father, help us to know this rightly. And Father, I pray that it'll be personal for us in a deeper way. I pray that anywhere that self-righteousness is in our hearts, anywhere that we say to ourselves, I can defend myself against an accusation, that you'd break it down. Instead, you'd help us to understand, as Paul did, that in our weakness, you are strong. That's always the way you've been, a savior for the weak, a physician for the ill. Lord, I pray that we will be a church where that is absolutely transparent. I pray that not only for us, but so that when those who come into this church come in, they'll understand here is a people that struggles together against sin. Here is a people that are humble before God, that don't stand in self-righteous judgment of anyone else. but sees God's glory and grace and righteousness as given through Christ, that they'd hunger and thirst for that themselves. Father, I pray that as we leave today, you'd establish something in our hearts that will last us forever. In Christ's name, amen.